Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, for years, Ted Koppel served as the host of ABC's late-night news program called Nightline. Ted Koppel was an excellent journalist, and he had reached the pinnacle of success in his chosen field, which was journalism. And he had been invited many years ago to give the commencement address at the prestigious Duke University in Durham, North Carolina. And it was during that address that Ted Koppel made a reference to the Ten Commandments, for which he is often quoted today. I'd like to read an excerpt of his commencement address, a larger portion of it, and then highlight the statement that he's famous for. But Ted Koppel said this: "We have reconstructed the Tower of Babel, and it is a television antenna. 1,000 voices producing a daily parody of democracy in which everyone's opinion is afforded equal weight, regardless of substance or merit. Our society finds truth too strong a medicine to digest undiluted. In its purest form, truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. It is a hallowing reproach." And then comes the statement that everybody remembers. Ted Koppel goes on to say, "What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were not 10 suggestions. They are commandments. Are, not were." And he goes on to say, "The sheer brilliance of the 10 commandments is that they codify in a handful of words acceptable human behavior, not just for then or now, but for all time. Language evolves, power shifts from nation to nation, messages are transmitted with the speed of light, man erases one frontier after another, and yet we and our behavior and the commandments which govern that behavior remain the same." I say, way to go, Ted Koppel. And I can hardly imagine a network news journalist today saying words anywhere close to something like that. No, in our culture today, moral relativism is the king. Evil is called good and good is called evil. And we hardly have the ability to discern between right and wrong behavior. And it begs the question we've been asking in this series: whatever happened to the Ten Commandments? Well, with that in mind, I want us to go to Exodus chapter 20. And I want us to look, first of all, before we get to the first commandment, I want us to look at what one author calls the front door to the commandments. It's actually found in verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20. Let me read them for you again. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" Again, one author calls this the front door, the entryway to the Ten Commandments here in Exodus chapter 20. This little front door gives us the basis upon which God makes the demands that he makes in the Ten Commandments. And yes, I did say the demands that he makes, because he makes some pretty incredible demands here of what is considered acceptable human behavior. And in a larger theological context, demands of the covenant relationship that he's entering into with his people, the Hebrew people. But there are four things that we can say about this front door to the commandments. The first and the simplest thing is that God spoke. he simply spoke. You see that in the first part? It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying." It kind of reminds me of what a Wall Street investment firm used to, how they used to advertise their services. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. How much more so when God speaks, when he delivers a word or words, how much more so should we be tuning our ears to listen to what he has to say? The phrase Ten Commandments is not found here in Exodus chapter 20. No, we have to go to Exodus chapter 34, a second recitation of the Ten Commandments, to get that phrase, Ten Commandments. And do you know that it literally means 10 words? And we might say that God is full of words. He is verbal. He is an outspoken deity. God has spoken. He is speaking. He will continue to speak, always consistent with his word, of course. And the writer of Hebrews, if you go into the New Testament, verifies this and introduces the book of Hebrews this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. I love how the writer of Hebrews connects God speaking to the creation of the world. And it begs the question, how did God create the world? Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and six times on the 6 days of creation it says, and God said. He literally spoke the worlds into existence. Friends, that's how powerful the Word of God is. And all the more reason for us to tune our ears and to listen to what he is saying. You know, we live in a media-saturated culture, don't we? You have 24-hour news, you have social media, you have just so many ways that people are talking to us and speaking to us. There's no possible way to count the number of words that are spoken every day through all the different media channels, let alone the number of words that you and I speak every day. But that said, there are no more important words spoken ever than the words, especially these 10, that God spoke thousands of years ago. So God spoke. That's the front door of the Ten Commandments here. First thing we learn is, God spoke. He had something to say to his people. The question is, are we listening? How many times did Jesus say during his earthly ministry, he who has ears to hear? And he wasn't, you know, taking an auditory test. He was asking whether you have spiritual ears to hear what God is saying, because he is a verbal God. He is an outspoken God. And he gave us 10 words. 10 commandments thousands of years ago that we need to be listening to. Secondly, in this front door, God not only spoke, but God spoke using his covenant name. Let's read on a little bit further. It says, and God spoke all these words saying, now listen to this, I am the Lord. And let's just stop right there. Those words are important enough in the English language, but when you look at them in the Hebrew language in which they were written, they're even more important because God specifically chose his covenant name here. He says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And this is how he introduces himself to the Hebrew people. It's his covenant name. And what he is doing is he gives Israel the laws. He's laying down the opportunity to enter into a covenant relationship with them, a covenant that has terms and conditions and that binds both of the parties that are involved in that covenant relationship. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, what you'll find is that the Bible compares God's covenant commitment to his people to the marriage relationship, okay? And just as the marriage relationship is a covenant relationship, so the relationship that God wants to have his people is based upon a covenant, a promise that he makes to his people, starting with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Shouldn't surprise us that we read, say, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5, that your maker is your husband. that's covenant language there. It's marriage covenant kind of language there. And because God introduces himself and speaks to the people of Israel thousands of years ago using his covenant language or his covenant name, it kind of reminds me of the marriage ceremony. I've had the privilege of marrying I don't know how many people over the years as a pastor. And you may remember that in the wedding ceremony, if you're married, you may remember something known as the declaration of intent. This is when I say to the groom a declaration of intent that I'll read, and then I expect him to respond, I will, and then we turn and we say it to the bride. Let me just remind you of what you said at the marriage altar or something to this effect. Do you pledge to live together with her? I'm speaking to the groom. in the covenant of marriage before God? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health? And forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live. And that's when the groom rather nervously says, I will. And then we turn to the bride and have her respond to the same declaration of intent. Those words, forsaking all others, kind of remind me of the first commandment here, where the Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me. And when he says, I am the Lord, he's using his covenant name. He is saying, I'm entering into a covenant relationship, and there is an exclusivity aspect to that relationship that I'm demanding of you and that I'm giving to you as well. It reminds me of the words of Dr. Laura Schlesinger in her book titled The Ten Commandments. She says, to accept the first commandment is to accept the idea that God is at least as demanding of us as we are in our relationships with each other. That's the idea behind the marriage covenant. We're expecting that spouse that we're pledging ourselves to forsake all others and to say, I choose you until death do we part. And that's kind of the essence of this commitment that God is making to his people. Before we leave this covenant name, look at that phrase again, I am the Lord. The Lord being the Yahweh, the covenant aspect of it. But I can't get past the phrase, I am. Because often in the Old Testament, the Lord introduces himself with the name, I am that I am. It speaks of him being the supreme one, the self-existent one. And you fast forward into the New Testament, and the Gospel of John records for us 7 self-identifying statements that Jesus made. We call them the great I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd and the door of the sheep. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. I am the resurrection and the life. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus and they asked him to identify himself, are you the Messiah? He said, I am. And the Bible says, on the strength of the Lord's name, a whole squadron of soldiers fell back to the ground. This is how powerful the name of God is. This is how powerful his words are. And this is how he introduced himself to Israel, to his people, and said, I am the Lord who's entering into a covenant relationship with you. So God spoke. He spoke his covenant name. And then he spoke to us personally. Let's read on a little bit further. He says, I am the Lord, your God. Your God. And what's interesting in the Hebrew language here is the phrase your God is in the second person singular, not the second person plural. If it were in the second person plural, he would be saying to the people of Israel corporately in a very large sense, I am your God. No, he uses the second person singular to personalize it. It's as though he went through each of the households and to each person in those households, and he says, I am your God. I am your God. I am your God. I am your God. Hey, do you have a personal relationship with God? You say, oh, no, God's too busy. He's too big. He's too preoccupied to know a little old me personally. No, he isn't. He's God. And he has a huge capacity to manage a lot of things at once, including knowing who you are by name. And Jesus said even counting the number of hairs on your head, that's easier for some than others. I get that today, guys, all right, just looking out over the landscape of the heads this morning. But he knows you personally. He knows you personally. And he wants to have a personal relationship with you. Today in our culture, we have personal bankers, and we have personal trainers, and we have personal assistants. Hey, why not a personal God who is involved in and cares about your daily life? This is the God of the Bible who speaks because he is an outspoken God. He is a verbal God. He has something to say to us. He speaks to us using his covenant name. He speaks to us very personally and wants to have a personal relationship with us. Josh McDowell, some of you know that name. He's very famous for his work to the youth culture. He was with Campus Crusade for Christ, speaking on campuses all across this country for many, many years, and still does. And he's sort of famous for this line as he speaks to parents. He says, "Rules without relationship leads to rebellion." That's a great Josh McDowell quote. And it's very true, and it's great parenting advice. Rules without relationship, mom, dad, relationship with your kids, leads to rebellion. But it's also true in our relationship with the Lord, isn't it? Because these 10 words, these 10 commandments that he gave us thousands of years ago, were not given in a relationship vacuum. It wasn't rules and just, you know, I don't have a relationship with you. That always leads to rebellion, right? No, it was commandments, it was words, it was rules for life, we might say, in the context of a very personal relationship sealed and cemented by a covenant that God was making with his people. And that's always how we should receive the commandments and the instructions and the things that we hear from Scripture. It's always in the context of relationship, a personal relationship God wants to have with us. That relationship never guarantees there won't be rebellion in our hearts. In fact, you just study the history of Israel in the Old Testament. They received the rules, we might say. They had the relationship. Unfortunately, they still rebelled from time to time, and rebelled so much one time they got cast into 70 years of exile in Babylon. That's a whole other story there. But God is inviting them in to a relationship. He speaks. He speaks using his covenant name. He speaks personally to them. And then finally, this front door to the Ten Commandments tells us that another basis upon which God makes the demands in the Ten Commandments is, hey, I rescued you. I saved you. I delivered you. He goes on to say, I am the Lord your God, listen to this, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Moms, have you ever looked at your son or your daughter and said, I gave birth to you? Okay? You know, kind of in that, you better line up behind what I say. I gave birth to you. I feed you. You know? You wouldn't exist today without me. That's kind of what the Lord is saying to the Hebrew people here, who had been in slavery in Egypt for more than 400 years. Can you imagine that? Just year after year, decade after decade, century after century, born into slavery, living like slaves, until finally God said, I've had enough. And he grabbed Moses, who was self-exiled on the backside of the desert, who grew up in the land of Egypt, but had been on the backside of the desert for 40 years, and he called a guy named Moses to come back and to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And by the power of God's hand, he brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. By the way, theologically speaking, the Exodus story is a picture of our salvation, because Egypt in the Bible is always a picture of the world and the enslavement and the entanglement of sin. And Christ has redeemed us. He has rescued us. He has delivered us. He has saved us out of Egypt. The Exodus is Israel's salvation experience, okay? And all of that is pictured here and important for us to remember. So here we stand, just inside the front door of the Ten Commandments, and now we're ready to listen to the first commandment. God has spoken, and he says, I am the Lord your God. I rescued you. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of the land of slavery. Now listen to me. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, before we dive in deep to this first commandment, let me just acknowledge the words of Matthew Henry, a pastor from yesteryears and a great commentator on the Scriptures. He says, the first four of the Ten Commandments, commonly called the first table, tell of our duty to God. He said it was fit that those should be put first because man had a maker to love before he had a neighbor to love. I like that. He goes on to say, it cannot be expected that he should be true to his brother who is false to his God. Several months ago, I was down at the Supreme Court building and got into a little conversation with the docent there who was giving a history of the Supreme Court and kind of ignored Moses up there. But she did acknowledge him over here in the portion of the chamber there that has a number of lawgivers from ancient history. And she said, oh, yeah, Moses is up there, but the commandments, the tablet that he's holding only has reference to those commandments that refer to our relationship to our neighbors. There's nothing religious about it. Well, it wasn't really true, because a closer look, the only Roman numerals you saw were 1, 2, and 3, all right, which talk about our relationship with God. But all that aside, remember, Jesus says the summary of the law is to love God and love your neighbor, okay? What Henry calls the first table of the commandment deals with our relationship with God vertically, and then our relationship with human beings, our neighbors, horizontally. And it's important that it's in that order, because my ability to love my neighbor has everything to do with my ability to love God. In fact, I won't love my neighbor in the way that I should unless I first love God. So I think Henry's words are important for us to remember, even as we go into this first commandment. A first commandment that says, you shall have no other gods before me. How do you receive that in your spirit right now? To me, it's like a Nolan Ryan fastball right down the middle of the heart. Yeah, you shall have no other gods before me. It's a demand for exclusivity in the relationship. Now, it's important to understand this commandment in the context of the culture in which the Israelites lived. Again, they had been in Egyptian bondage for more than 400 years. And Egypt was a polytheistic culture. Polytheism is the worship of many different gods. And no culture was more polytheistic than the Egyptian culture. In fact, they were unsurpassed in their penchant for creating deities to worship. They were really good at it. They worshipped the fields and the streams and the god of love and war and the god of the sun and the moon and the storms. And they would take these gods and they would fashion them into images of humans and animals. There were gods everywhere. What Athens was to Paul in the New Testament, where he walks into Athens and, you know, there were gods everywhere. Egypt was in the Old Testament, a very polytheistic culture. And the Hebrew people grew up in this. They had lived in it. They were saturated by it. And they were polytheistic themselves. And so God, who calls them out of that, says, first and foremost, you need to know, I'm the one true God. And we're going to stop this business of worshiping false deities. In fact, leading up to the time that God brought them miraculously out of Egypt, he sends Moses, and you know the story of the 10 plagues. Those 10 plagues were meant to be a sort of a heavyweight bout between the one true God and all the false deities of Egypt. It was Mayweather and Pacquiao, you know, 10 rounds, round after round, with Mayweather winning each round with a knockout blow. And it wasn't until the final round that Pharaoh finally acquiesced, and as Moses said, let my people go, they left. In that great Passover night that is even celebrated by the Jewish people today, of the time that God delivered them and rescued them from their slavery to the Egyptians. By the way, can you celebrate a time in your life when God rescued you from the slave market of sin, when he brought you from darkness into light, when he brought you out of Egypt? Do you have a story to tell? Do you have something to remember, something that rejoices your heart of the time when he changed you and transformed you and changed your life from that moment forward? The Israelites even today celebrate Passover and the mighty, powerful, miraculous hand of God who delivered them. And it wasn't long after that we find the Israelites at Sinai and Moses coming down Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And we hear the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. We need to move from polytheism, the worship of many gods, to monotheism. I am the one true God. Now, this first commandment begs some questions on our part. Is God, in fact, the one true God? Is the God of the Bible the one true God? That sounds a little bit bigoted and maybe intolerant in our culture today, not to allow room for other gods. Is he the one true God? Does he say no other gods before me in the sense that he wants first place, but others might have second or third or fourth place? Is that what no other gods before me means? Is he first among many? Is he a first among equals? And why is he so worried about us worshiping other gods if he, in fact, is the one true God? Isn't he strong enough and secure enough in his own being to, you know, allow for some other gods to be out there? Why is he so demanding about this? These are questions that come up in my mind as I think about this first commandment. Why are the false deities seemingly such a threat to us and our relationship with God is another way to put the question. Philip Ryken, in his book on the Ten Commandments, titled Written in Stone, says the answer is that even false gods hold a kind of spiritual power over their worshipers. And they do. And God intends to break that power through an exclusive relationship. Which is why, years later, through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 21, the Lord says, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. And why those words echo in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, think about this, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. Enslaved. If you're here today and you've not been gloriously redeemed and delivered from the slave market of sin, from the Egypt of your past, whether you realize it or not, you're a slave. You're a slave to that which you have made to be your God. And a God is anything we enthrone to rule our lives, is it not? Including self, which is the God of the age. Anything that we enthrone to rule in our lives becomes our God. And I kind of sense that the reason the Lord is so serious about this first command is because he knows that any false deity that we set up in our life will either disappoint us or, worse yet, absolutely destroy us. And so he tells us, no other gods before me. That phrase, before me, is an interesting one. It literally means in opposition to me or in my presence. We might say that God has an intolerance for any disloyalty in our relationship with him. Don't bring another God in opposition to me, in my presence that rivals my place, my rightful place in your life. Some of you have probably heard of the book or read the book by Doris Kearns Goodwin, a wonderful historian of our time. She wrote the book about Abraham Lincoln called Team of Rivals. And it was all about how Lincoln, in his leadership and in his presidency after he was elected, he filled his cabinet with his rivals. And that sounds like a wonderful thing. We say, well, why doesn't God just fill his cabinet with his rivals? Why is he so serious about saying, do not put anything or anybody around me in my presence who is in opposition to me? Well, let's think about all of this again in relation to the marriage relationship, all right? Because again, God's covenant relationship is always compared in the Bible to a marriage covenant. This August, Catherine and I will celebrate our 21st anniversary. And we're pretty excited about that, that God has given us enough grace to last more than two decades in a marriage that we started back in 1994. But imagine, just go back 20-plus years ago. Imagine if I proposed to Catherine this way, honey, will you marry me? And she said yes. And I said, oh, by the way, I also want to continue dating other girls. Is that okay? Well, faster than lightning strikes in a Texas storm, she would say, no, and, you know, not in this marriage, not in my presence. And we remember the declaration of intent, do we not? Forsaking all others, I choose you. This is the demand that we make of one another in our marriage commitment. How much more so? And for a plethora of reasons, God says, if we're going to enter into a relationship here, it needs to be just you and me. No other gods anywhere in my presence. Because he knows that those gods will disappoint us, and he knows that they'll ultimately destroy us. It's not a sign of weakness for God to say, I don't want any rivals around me. No, it's a sign of his strength and his uniqueness. Because there are no true false gods, right? There are no other gods beside him. So don't waste your time enthroning other things in your life before me. It'll always threaten our relationship. And so this is a theme that is carried throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. Fast forward from Mount Sinai, 40 years through wilderness wanderings. Moses is off the scene. Now Joshua is leading the people of Israel. He's led them across the Jordan River, now into the Promised Land. And we're in Joshua chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15. And Joshua says to a new generation of Israelites who are about to take possession of the Promised Land, he says, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Takes them all the way back to Egypt. And he says, put away those gods, because the problem was they didn't put them away. They carried them with them out of Egypt and into the wilderness wanderings. You know, they just tucked that little idol under their arm and I can worship God and this, right? And Joshua says, this is a new day. This is a new generation. And if you're going to successfully take possession of the Promised Land, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. He goes on to say, choose you this day whom you will serve. If I had said to Catherine, I'd love to get married, but I want to date some other girls too, she'd have every right to look at me and say, choose you this day your love interest for the rest of your life. If you want me, great, then forsaking all others, come after me. Fast forward a little bit more into the life of a prophet named Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. Remember the great showdown between the one true God of Israel and the prophets of Baal? They're on Mount Carmel. And 1 Kings 18, 21, Elijah says, how long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And the Israelites, as they came out of Egypt, not only brought the gods, the Egyptian gods with them, but as they came into the land of Canaan and found a polytheistic culture there as well, they started adopting the Asherahs and the Baals and, you know, mixed in the syncretized worship of the culture of that time with the one true God, and it just didn't work. And so it came to this moment where this great prophet Elijah said, you're going to have to choose. You're going to have to draw a line in the sand and worship the one true God and exclusively him. We can go into the New Testament, and let's do that real briefly. Matthew chapter 6, turn there with me. Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about three pillars of piety: giving, praying, and fasting. He gives them the Lord's Prayer. And then he gives them some instruction with regard to their relationship to material possessions. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then Jesus says these words that are kind of reminiscent of the first commandment. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, Jesus says. By the way, we can make a list of the gods of our age: money, sex, power, pleasure, possessions, okay? Oh, we're more sophisticated, we say, than to shape all of our gods into images of humans or images of animals. But boy, we shape them into a nice, bright, shiny new car, don't we? Or a new piece of technology, or a new this, or a new that. Jesus had a very unique way of kind of putting his finger on those things that would rival our relationship with God, and he does so here, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He puts his finger on money. And he doesn't say you kind of sort of can't serve God in money. It's a difficult thing to do. He doesn't suggest that you choose one or the other. He uses the strong, intolerant word, cannot. You cannot serve God. And the old translation says mammon, which was the deification of money. Is money a god to anybody in our culture today? Sure it is. Sure it is. And here are two diagnostic questions you can ask yourself, really about anything, but let's just highlight money. Two diagnostic questions where you can ask yourself, am I being disloyal to the one true God that I claim to worship in any way? Here's question number one. Where do you find your source of significance? Is it in the one true God? Or is it in the money you make, guys? Second question, where do you find your source of security? Is it in the one true God? Or is there something else in your life from which you glean some sense of security? You know, I've said for years to married couples that this little bit of advice will save a lot of time and maybe some money going to marriage counseling. If you understand this, that a man's greatest need is for significance and a woman's greatest need is for security. And it's funny how even in the marriage relationship, money it kind of satisfies both of those needs. For a man who's out there in the working world and trying to be successful and climbing the corporate ladder, he feels a sense of significance that he's achieved something, and it's measured in terms of the bank account that he has amassed for himself. Likewise, the wife might feel a sense of security when the bank account is full and my husband is gainfully employed. He's not on the unemployment line, but I feel more secure that way. Jesus says you cannot find your sense of significance or security in both God and money at the same time. You're going to have to make a decision between the two. One will demand the absolute exclusive right to rule on the throne of your heart, and it's either the one true God or some false substitute that we put in his place by which we derive some sense of significance or some sense of security. Does that make sense? And I'm just picking on money this morning. But it might be power, it might be pleasure, it might be some little possession or thing. But it seems to me that the gods of our age are anything that we allow to rule us in a way that it enslaves us, anything to which we look to feel significant or secure. Is not that a false god in our life? And we need to hear that God has spoken. And he's spoken to us using his covenant name. He's speaking to us very personally today. He's saying, Ron, listen to what I'm saying. I rescued you. I delivered you. I saved you through the shed blood of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I brought you out of darkness into light. Let me tell you how to live life successfully. You shall have no other gods before me. We are in such a tight relationship, a covenant relationship, that demands a commitment from both of us. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But I need to know that you are entering into this relationship and saying, forsaking all other false deities, forsaking anything else that might give me security and significance in my life, God, I choose you. Until, well, death doesn't separate us. Because nothing will separate us from the love of God, the Bible says. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing will separate us from the love of God. So all the way into eternity, Lord, I'm yours exclusively. And you are my God. And I will not let a single rival come into the presence of our relationship. Married couples who go the distance jealously guard that relationship. And I'm using the word jealous in a positive sense here. If we had time, we could talk about the God of the Bible who is a jealous God. And he is hurt. He is angry about any hint of spiritual adultery in our relationship with him. You just read about that language in the Old Testament. Read the story of Hosea, which is a picture of Israel who had committed spiritual adultery with her God. And you read the book of Hosea, and the emotions are all over. God's emotions are all over. Just like a husband or a wife might be emotionally out of control when they find out that their spouse was untrue to them in some way. And so let's hear the words of the Lord this morning, as simple as they are, as powerful as they are, that he says, you shall have no other gods before me. And let's give him the freedom by the person of his Holy Spirit to scan our hearts and our minds and every aspect of our lives and put his finger on this or that or something else that may be rivaling our loyalty to the one true God. And if we do that, then, well, we got commandment number one down, and we got nine to go, right? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is clear. It is to the point. And Father, our job is to respond to it. To do something with it today. Help us not to be spiritual bulimics who digest and ingest the word today, but then just spit it right back out, refusing to apply it to our lives. No, help us to be doers of the word, not just hearers of it this morning. And if there's anybody here under the sound of my voice who has never placed his or her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be a day of salvation where they see in this Jesus, the one who died on the cross for their sins and rose triumphantly from the dead, that he is the visible manifestation of the one true God, and he is deserving of our exclusive worship and praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.